O Lord, Creator, Ruler, and Sustainer of all things, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together to worship You. And as we read Your Word and it is preached, we ask that You would teach us, that Your servants' words would be guided by You, that our hearts would be affixed to Christ our Savior, that we would be encouraged, that we would rejoice and be thankful for Your goodness and Your grace in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, we're going to be continuing our sermon series through Luke. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 26 this morning here in Luke 11. And as you're turning in your Bibles, I'll remind you that Luke is written to confirm the certainty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we were together and we were in chapter 11, the beginning of it, we learned, as Christ taught, how we are to pray, the attitude we're to have, the principles to be used there. We saw that Christ, the one who teaches us to pray, we move into this passage this morning, we see that that is the same Christ who has all power and dominion over Satan and his kingdom. So the one that we pray to is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our Savior. Well, follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. I read from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 26. This is God's Word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." I don't know if over the last few months, perhaps you've been struck as I have, as Pastor Nick's been preaching through Isaiah, how, especially the beginning of the book, but as we've continued to move through, the judgments that are declared and the reasons for those judgments and the state of God's people at that time, perhaps maybe you notice that it cuts a little too close to home. It's a little too like our day. And we look around and we see the judgment of God, and one of those judgments is great division. Another one is a lack of leadership pretty much across the board, everywhere, whether it be state, church, marketplace, you name it. And one of the things, though, is division. There's several things we could bring forward to talk about in regards to division in our nation. One of those, I'm just going to pick one, and I genuinely think when I mention what it is, the moment it's mentioned, everybody listening to me is probably going to in some way be irritated. mad at me. And then that's going to prove the fact that it's a divisive thing. Because I'll make no one happy and I'll take no stance, no position. Just going to bring up our current situation with this virus, this plague, COVID, and how we should go about dealing with it as a people. Now, just that alone is enough to set some rooms off. Now, unless you are completely off of social media, you haven't talked to any neighbors in a couple of months, you have no interactions with fellow co-workers, you name it, then I think you'd have to agree with me that there is a lot of division on this particular topic. There's not a lot of unity. And that's okay to an extent, but what really is scary is the fact that we've even lost the ability to have a conversation about it, so that those who are on different spectrums and wherever they may fall, what I've witnessed not only amongst unbelievers, but amongst Christians, I've read it and I've seen it, and perhaps you have too, but there is those across the spectrum, when someone says something that goes against what they believe about the current situation, there is much anger, there's much fear, there's breaking of fellowship over this. It's very divisive. It's scary. And it's sad. And we see it even in the church. There's this division. Now that's just one of several that we are struggling with as a nation, real divisions that are happening. We see in our passage here, there's a false division that the enemies of Christ try to put upon him. And we see that. What I hope you'll see here in this passage, in these verses, is that Jesus casting out demons doesn't show division in Satan's kingdom, but in fact it proves that God's kingdom has come. We're going to look at it in two ways. First, we're going to look at the accusation of a divided kingdom, and then we're going to look at the reality of the victorious kingdom. Now, Jesus' enemies, they don't deny his ability to perform miracles, his ability to cast out demons. That's not what they say. Right in the beginning, when this man who this demon caused to be mute, as Christ casts this demon out and delivers this man, it says the people, they marvel. This is pretty consistent throughout the Gospels. We've seen it in Luke. It's consistent. That when Jesus exercises his powers, the God-man, his divine power over, his authority over, we've seen him do it over creation, over the things that he has filled creation with. You'll remember over the fish, as he has used and exercised his authority and power over sickness, even over death, giving life back, you'll remember, to the dead. And this isn't the first time we've seen it, but he is exercising dominion and power and authority over the demonic to cast out a demon. When these things happen throughout the Gospels, and even in Luke we've seen, you would think that the first thing that the enemies of Christ might run to do would be to say, he's a charlatan. This is fake. This mute man is not really mute. There is no demon. It's a show. He's a traveling snake oil salesman. But that's not the attack. We don't see the attack that, oh, you can't do this and these miracles are fake. But instead, the enemies of Christ, seeing what they see, unable to deny that, instead what they do is they seek to slander where the power comes from. You would think that would be the easiest way to discredit it if Christ was able to be discredited. But they see what they see because it is the true testimony to who Christ is. But in their response, being unable to say this is false, what they do, Jesus, see, he is actually slandered. He's slandered by his enemies as they claim he's working in league with Satan. That he is almost like a first lieutenant in the army of Beelzebul. He's able to do these things because it's been given to him. And they slander him in this way because they hate him. In many ways, there's the reality that they see power. Their power is about to be taken away, could be taken from them. And their eyes are blinded. And they can't hold on to the reality of that what they see is testimony that this is the Messiah. So instead, they seek to silence him. You know, and the way they do it, it's almost insane. It'd be like, think about, we perhaps had someone, a friend, someone, a member of this church who was a surgeon, a renowned surgeon. I mean, people traveled from across the Southeast to come have surgeries from this doctor. And he was extremely talented, very successful. And he decided, you know what, I'm going to take my family, we're going to move to, you name it, think of it, third world country that is, you know, no electricity, warring tribal factions. I'm moving there. There's no doctors. There's no hospitals. I'm going to go help them. He picks a particular people group, tribe. He goes there and he begins to help them. And some of the leadership, you know, at first they're, what's going on? And then actually, don't go to him. I know, I get it. Your leg's like turning green and there's stuff oozing out of it. But don't go to that so-called doctor. Because we think he's actually in league with the such and such people who are our enemies. They sent him. He's not here to help us. He's here to hurt us. That's like a micro level. That's how ridiculous this is. They're slandering him. They're saying that the Messiah who has come, the God-man who has come into creation, taken on flesh, that he might destroy the kingdom of one of his creations, the devil, defeat him to come, be born under the law, to do the things that must be done to redeem God's people. He's coming to do that in humiliation, leaving heaven, that he might save for himself his people, that he might live perfectly, go to the cross, that the sins of his people would be placed on him and his perfect righteousness given to them, that those who trust in Christ would be forgiven and adopted into God's family. And they slander him by saying he's in league with the very enemy of God. It's incredulous. But this hatred, this strong hatred for Christ by his enemies is not something we only read in the pages of the New Testament. It is sadly something that we see today as well. It is something that still exists, and it shouldn't shock us, as Christ says in John 15, you and my servants are not greater than me, your master, and if I am hated, the world hates me. Guess what? They're going to hate you. And at that point, our bitter, rebellious spirit says, yeah, that's right. They hate us. We hate them. Wait a minute. No, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says that they hate you. And then he tells us what? In Matthew chapter 5, he says, in correction to a similar attitude that was taught incorrectly, an interpretation of the religious leaders of that day, Jesus says, you know, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Remember, not long ago, when Christ had his evangelistic encounter with the lawyer, and the lawyer said, yeah, I'm good. I love God and I love my neighbor. And then just to make sure, like, who's my neighbor again? Because he's probably thinking of this, hey, it's cool to love your neighbor, like very specific right here, Pharisees, Jewish people, we're good here. And then everyone else, I mean, they're your enemy. You could hate them. And Jesus, you remember, drove it home to what it really is to love your neighbor and showed him that he was completely lost and in need of Christ. The same thing here. He calls us to love those who hate us and hate him, to bless those who curse us. So in the midst of a divisive time, we just mentioned the one thing that was divisive. If you want to talk about the realities of loving the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful to him and the divisiveness that that brings for those who hate the church and God and his people, the response is not to war against them in a way that we would think physically, but yet to bless those who curse us. So how will you respond to that, dear saint? So Jesus is slandered, but in this, Jesus then points out the absurdity that Satan's kingdom would be divided against itself. Because what does he say? A house divided against itself is going to fall. That's ridiculous. Now, granted, we haven't seen as much of this during the COVID days, but prior to all of our social distancing, when we would gather together on Wednesday evenings, particularly on Sunday nights after worship, the entire massive horde of children would go outside. And what would y'all play? I'd look over, and it looked a lot to me. Like, at first I think, oh, they're playing tag. I go, oh, no, there's two teams. Oh, this is some sort of a capture-the-flag tag game that they're playing. And it's pretty fun to watch. So the kids are running around, and they'll tag someone and carry them off to jail in a very loving, gentle way, always. And they lock them there. And the point is, you get as many of the kids put into the jail so that then you've got less people to run past and touch the base or whatever the game is to win. Well, if you've got two sides, we'll say team A, team B. If the folks on team A are like, you know what would really be a good strategy? Guys, let's tag each other and carry each other back to jail. We'll win super fast. Right? What happens if Team A carries all their teammates over to the jail and they just hang out? Team B is going to be like, this is a good strategy. And they're just going to kind of walk right over and win the round, win the game. That's crazy. Or like in the military, would any general say, this is how we're going to win the battle today? I'd like to put half our troops over here and half over there. And I know the enemy's in front of us, but what I want you guys to do is to attack each other. Now, this sounds crazy, but it's going to bring us victory. It's ridiculous. It's silly, and it's absurd. And that's what Christ points out to them, how ridiculous it is that Satan and his kingdom would war against himself. And what a joke it is. He even goes on to the point of those within you, those of your own who are casting out these demons, I mean, they will even laugh at you. Like, this is all you've got. Really? They bring this accusation of this divided kingdom. Because no kingdom, nation, no company, no family, no church divided against itself is going to stand. We know that. When God brings judgment on a nation, he doesn't promote unity. He promotes division. That you might see a nation war against itself. You just got to read a history book. It is absurd that Satan would choose to war against his own kingdom. And then, as we look at this absurdity, let it be a reminder. We've in the past looked at this. We have unity in the church. We have unity based on Christ, unity based on God's word. That's where our unity is. So we don't want to be those who would say unity at any expense. If someone came in here and said, Jesus is not the God-man, but man, you read the Bible and it tells you what to do so that you can be good enough to go to heaven. We don't go, well, okay. I mean, we don't want to be divisive. So, yeah, come on in and we'll let you teach Sunday school. No, that's ridiculous. That we're called to not allow false teaching, be present. But at the same time, we got to remember, we need to be humble in this, that as we stand on Christ and His Word and His truth, that we don't want to be divisive unnecessarily. We don't want to turn into our hobby and our sport. We have unity in that. So there's this accusation of the divided kingdom, and then Christ brings the reality of the victorious kingdom. Now, Jesus explains that it's not that Satan's kingdom's been divided, but actually what's happening here is that the kingdom of God has come. That's what you are seeing. That's what's being testified here. So those who are attacking Christ, saying that he's doing these miracles by the power of the devil, he's saying, oh, no, that's ridiculous. No, what you're seeing is the testimony that the kingdom of God has come. I am the Messiah. It's showing these things. And he goes on, as he dismantles the slanderous attack, he makes clear the reality of what's happening. And he rolls into verse 21-22 here in an illustration. He says, when a strong man, now he's talking about that Satan, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger, that's Jesus, then he attacks him and overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. Christ is stronger. So you might think of, maybe not so much today, but go back a little bit in history where there would be a time where a little farm or a little mini estate or something, it would be literally protected by the man who owned it. So you could go back a little bit to like feudal Europe, or you could even look to feudal Japan or Korea, these times when you would have, the men would have armor and weapons, and they literally would be the last defense. They would stand in front of their fortified little palace that they had and protect what was theirs. Now, Jesus is saying, hey, the devil, he's strong. He's got his armor on. He's ready for battle. He's like, you want to come take what's mine? You're gonna get some. Seriously, you better be ready. I'm here with my armor. I'm pretty strong. But then Christ says, but the one who's stronger, Jesus, I'm coming forward and defeating him in such a way that I'm taking his armor. And after I take that from him, what he thought was his power, and I dismantle that, I'm then going in and I am going to take his goods, these spoils he had. You know, one 19th century pastor, looking at this passage, particularly talking about this, he talked about, he said, let us never think lightly of the devil. Let me add something to that. Now, we have in the American church a weird dichotomy. There are those who think really highly of the devil. Like every day, it's like Satan and Jesus are squared off. And they're like, man, I don't know who's going to win today. This is a big deal. You know, it's kind of like watching the Marvel Universe unfold. It's like, well, I don't know, the good guys, the bad guys, who's going to win? I know the good guys are going to win, but I'm kind of scared. That's one side. Like, everything is Satan flexing. He's making all the bad stuff happen. And then you go to the other side and people are like, huh, yeah, the devil. Really? Like, you seriously believe there's a devil? Like, come on. I mean, really? It's a good story to, like, scare your kids with, keep them in line, but you think there's a devil? You got these two crazy extremes that are unbiblical. But this pastor brings us in to a right set of mind. Let us never think lightly of the devil. The heart must be in a very bad state when a man can talk with levity about hell and the devil. That's crazy. We live in a time like that. Sadly, if you look through history, it seems like that's always been a time. There are always those who talk lightly about hell, like it's no big deal, that there is no judgment. You do you, live as you want. Tomorrow you die. There is no judgment. But let us thank God that there is one who is stronger even than Satan. That one is the friend of sinners, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, mighty as the devil is,
He was overcome by Jesus on the cross when he triumphed over him openly. Strong as the devil is, Christ can pluck his captives out of his hands and break the chains which bind them. You go back to the verse 22. After Christ destroys and defeats Satan and strips him of this armor he trusted in, he then goes and divides his spoil. I think as we understand what's happening here and what's being described, dear saint, you are the spoil. The church, those whom Christ redeemed as he defeated the devil, sin. So, Jesus moves right through this illustration and he warns. Jesus warns there's no neutrality in this kingdom battle. Oh, there's this weird myth out there that neutrality is real. Like, you can be neutral. But that's not true. No one's neutral. Everyone brings bias. Everyone brings presuppositions. I am not neutral. You are not neutral. You are not neutral. You are not neutral. When you read the paper or watch the news or flip onto YouTube or read what your cousin wrote on Facebook, nothing's neutral. It's not. Period. And when if someone says, I am neutral, I'm just going to lay things out in front of you, that's when you need to really be on guard. Like, wait a minute. They're either really foolish or they're trying to make me look like a fool. There is no neutrality. And Christ says here specifically that there can be no neutrality. Think about it. You think God's cool with Christians who are neutral? I don't know. I mean, yeah, God's important, but I want to see how this one kind of works itself out. Kind of sit back, see which side's going to win, who I need to be with. No, the scriptures are clear. Christians are to be entirely devoted in attitude, thought, actions to our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's not neutrality that's offered up to us. There is, in the spiritual war that the scriptures are clear is happening, there is no Switzerland. I know sometimes we think, man, it would be awesome if we could go find the spiritual Switzerland and just take a break. You know, I don't need to pick up the weapons of God's word and prayer. I can just relax a little. I don't have to constantly be, by God's grace, seeking sanctification. I can just kind of chill and put it on cruise control as I drive through Switzerland. But that's not reality. There's no spiritual Switzerland. I'm sorry. This just doesn't exist. The Bible does not offer that to us. You know, in fact, we read here the warning in 23. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. There's not a third category. And whoever does not gather with me is scattering. So as Christ gave the Great Commission to the church, the church is working this out. It is something that all of the church is involved in, either supporting it or being part of it. There's not a little Switzerland we can camp in and be like, yeah, I'm pretty pumped that that part of the church is knocking this out. I don't know what they're doing, but we're kind of neutral right now, taking a break. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So as we, at this moment, we only have a couple people in the room who we either will be, Lord willing, returning back to labors regarding worldwide Great Commission labors, or those, this morning we had some who have been in the past. But we support men and their families that are in strategic locations worldwide that are seeking to plant churches, preach the gospel, plant the flag of Christ, in different places. That's part of the Great Commission worldwide. This morning, right now, as I'm preaching here, Pastor Nick, Dr. Wilborn, is preaching in Newport, Tennessee at Fellowship Presbyterian Church. That's a church that we are helping through prayer and other means as they seek to revitalize so that a gospel, faithful, reformed Presbyterian witness does not disappear from that area of East Tennessee. That is part of this. And then the Lord has granted us this great privilege and honor as we're working with fellow sister churches here in the Knoxville area to go plant another flag of the gospel in an area that needs a faithful church. And we're seeking by God's grace to step into that war, not to be neutral. Anybody read Lord of the Rings? Yes. Oh, that's great. I saw hands shoot up. Okay. I won't ask who's seen the movie because that'd probably be most of us. The books are better. The movies are good, but the books are better. I'm going to paraphrase. There's a moment when Aragorn is coming to King Theoden. War is happening. I mean, the enemies have gathered their armies and they are about to attack what's left of mankind. And Aragorn says, "It's time to go to war." King Theoden says, "Oh, no, I'm tired. We can't. We're just going to sit this one out." And in a nutshell, he says, "War is upon you. You either suit up, get your men on their horses, come to battle, or you're going to get steamrolled by the enemy. War is upon you. There's not another option." In the same way, we have to understand the reality that war is upon us. Spiritual war. And Christ doesn't say, "I hope most of you will follow me into battle." We all are called to go to war. It's time to pray. It's time to get after it. Now, as we continue to look through, we come to these last few verses, and then Christ again, he uses this illustration he's teaching about this unclean spirit that leaves a person. There's this warning that Jesus brings of the state of those who do not turn from their sins in faith to Christ. What happens to them in this? What we see here is this picture of someone that this unclean spirit has gone out of, but then comes back. And yeah, they find the house to be a little cleaner, but when they come back, it's empty. And, you know, there are a few things that perhaps Christ is particularly pointing at here, but I think it is safe to say in general, when someone or a people fall into a moralistic, hypocritical religion, not Christianity, this is taught in the Scriptures, not a living, real faith, but someone who cleans themselves up and looks good. They're about doing the right things, looking right. When that is the religion of a person or a people, disaster is coming. Because it's going to be worse after than it was before. Because that spirit's going to come back. And if the spirit comes back after it's been cast out and this person has been given true faith, what are they going to find? The Holy Spirit indwells those whom God saves. That spirit's going to come back and say, "Oh, no, I'm out of here." But what we read here is he comes back and it's an empty house. So he gets a bunch of his buddies that are tougher, evil, worse than he is, and brings those spirits. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. See, the call of the gospel, we can't ever get this confused when we're telling other people about it or we're understanding it ourselves. The call of the gospel isn't we make ourselves good enough for God. We do all the things so that when people look at us, they go, "Wow, that's pretty good conservative person. It's impressive." The call of the gospel
is to repent and turn from our sins to Christ in faith, to love and trust in Him alone, to rest our hope on Him. That's the call of the gospel. If someone seeks to just clean their life up a little, what they're going to end up with is their situation is going to be worse in the end than it was in the beginning. So if they're a moralist or a hypocrite, they need to hear this warning that Christ is giving. The accusation of a divided kingdom and the reality of the victorious kingdom. As we've been looking at this passage again, what I want you to remember that Jesus is casting out of demons. That's not showing that Satan's kingdom is divided. This is testifying to the reality and the truth that God's kingdom has come. Now, we can look around and see the division that's in our nation. We can get discouraged. Whatever may happen, feel overwhelmed. Someone might become angry, bitter, whatever may come of that. When we see that, even when we look in the American church, the evangelical church, even when we look around the reformed world, and what we see is division and division, and we can become just beaten down by it and lose our, just be discouraged. When you see all this around us, be reminded that God's kingdom is not divided. Period. God's kingdom has come. Christ died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended and is sitting in the throne room of heaven, ruling over all things. The last thing coming under His foot is death. Dear saint, regardless of how divided things around us may be, we do not lose hope. We do not ever have to worry or fear that our King has abandoned us or His kingdom is crumbling. So don't be afraid. Get behind King Jesus. Stand beside your brothers and sisters in Christ and follow our captain into battle. Go to war. Go to war. Oh Lord, we are thankful for Your goodness and Your grace. We're thankful that we do not serve an impotent king, but You are the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things, even time and space and everything that fills it. It exists because of You. You are the giver of life and life eternal. Lord, let us not be foolish in our thinking, but let us be courageous in Christ and follow Him into the war that is happening. Let us be thankful, always rejoicing that though we see division and crumbling empires around us, that is never the reality of Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.